Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clear teaching. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin this morning, I want to say a word about what has happened here this morning. And the reason that I feel the need to do this is because I know that some of you come from a Roman Catholic background. Maybe others are aware or familiar with a Methodist background or perhaps Lutheran or Presbyterian, some place where infants are baptized. And you'll note that what we did this morning was we did a baptism and then we did a baby dedication. And I can imagine Presbyterian or perhaps Roman Catholic, others might shrug their shoulders and say, well, it's all the same thing, right? Actually, no, it's not all the same thing. And here's why. We understand what we have done in this baptism to be something that is only for those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Only those who have experienced this heart change that comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit that results in a new life in your spiritual reality. And so Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and he says that in the new covenant, they will all know me. And then the Lord Jesus, when he instituted the celebration of the Lord's Supper, he took that cup, and we're going to do this later in the service, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so what Jesus was doing was inaugurating the new covenant, and that means that everybody who's in the new covenant must be someone who knows God. And so we believe that only those who know God, only those who know Jesus, only those people are to be baptized, because Jesus did say, go and make disciples, baptizing them, that is, the disciples. And so with these children that were here, we would not typically speak of these children as being covenant children or something along these lines. But you've seen that what we're doing is we're charging these parents. We're not doing something that's somehow sacramental or magical or, you know, there's nothing superstitious going on. I mean, I referred to it as a baby dedication, but we haven't really dedicated the babies. More what we've done is we've said to the parents, do you promise to raise these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, which is what Paul commands you to do? And you've heard those parents say, yes, that is what we promise to do. So we've not somehow welcomed the children into some halfway status where they're kind of members of the covenant, but not really until they make a profession of faith or something like that. And we certainly haven't sprinkled them with water and spoken of that as though it is some sort of immersion. That's my objection to what goes on in many traditions. What we've done is we've said to these parents, we want to join with you to help you raise your children in the fear of the Lord, in the knowledge of the Lord, and we want to assist you in every way, and we want to join you in prayer, and we want to see your kids come to know the Lord, and then when they place their faith and trust in Jesus, and when they give evidence that they've been born again, then we will baptize them. And a word about what baptism is, we've seen how in Psalm 29, God's wrath is associated with the flood and the many waters. And then we saw in Psalm 32 that those who are godly in verse 6, whose sins are forgiven and their transgression is covered, 32:1, these people surely in the rush of great waters, those waters will not reach those who have trusted in the Lord. So what's going on here is that in the Old Testament, the flood becomes a symbol of God's wrath. And so when Jesus gets ready to die on the cross under the wrath of God, he says, I have a baptism to undergo. And so the reason we go under the waters and then come up out of the waters is because what we're attesting and testifying to is that Jesus' experience of the floodwaters of God's wrath counts for us. And we're symbolizing that in this ceremony that shows that by faith we're united to Christ. And so his experience of a baptism in God's wrath counts for us, and we come up to walk in this newness of life, having enjoyed this symbol whereby we've been buried with Christ in baptism and then raised with him to walk in newness of life. Hallelujah. So this is why we only baptize believers, and this is why we only allow baptized believers into church membership. Amen. With all that said, let's look together at Psalm 33, where again we will see waters. And this psalm has a flow of thought that is both straightforward and powerful. It's a strong and straightforward flow of thought. But before I walk you through the flow of thought of this psalm, what I first want to do is invite you to consider the possibility. What if this is one of these what if it were like situations, okay? What if it were like this? What if we had people in charge who said one thing to us, knowing full well that's not what they intended to do? They made certain promises, knowing full well that they wouldn't keep those promises. They made asseverations, maybe they signed documents, maybe they put their hands on a Bible and said something like, I swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States. So help me God. What if, just what if, situation was such that we had a people in charge that made those kinds of statements, knowing full well that nothing that they had promised was going to be the case. Maybe some of it. Responding to this kind of situation, H.L. Mencken said, you know, injustice is relatively easy to bear. Injustice is easy to bear. What stings is justice. This psalm is going to sting us, I hope. This psalm is going to sting us because this psalm presents us with a God who's not like that. A God who, if he says it's going to be a certain way, it's going to be a certain way. If he makes a certain promise, he's going to keep the promise. If he makes an oath to enter into a covenant, he's going to keep the covenant. So in this psalm, we're going to have the word of God contrasted with the word of others. And the opening three verses of this psalm are going to celebrate this. It's going to call for shouts of joy and praise and thanks and songs rendered to this God. And then matching this as sort of a ring structure or a chiastic structure, look down at the end of this psalm, Psalm 33, verses 20 through 22, where the righteous are going to say, we wait for the Lord, we hope in him, and we trust in him. So you've got these matching sections of praise and hope, waiting and singing. And then within that, look at verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord is upright, and he loves righteousness, and the earth is full of his steadfast love. That's going to be matched at the end with this statement. Note the reference to steadfast love there, and then look at verses 18 and 19. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver them. Then within those rings, look at the power of God's word in creation in verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God made by the power of his word. And then creation again in verse 15. He who fashions the hearts of them all. God made us. And then because of God's power in creation, look at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And this is matched by verses 13 and 14, why should we fear the Lord? Well, because of the power of his word in creation and because, verse 13, he's watching. He's watching. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. And in the middle of this ring structure, these balancing parts, in the middle of it all, this is the point of this psalm, verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Counsels, plans. This may remind you of Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then the word for plans here is the same word that's used in Psalm 2 when it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Same term for plans there. So the counsels of the nations, the plans of the people, the wicked, it's going to be frustrated. What kinds of counsels and plots? Well, counsels and plots to overthrow the king of the universe, and to set up some alternative standard of right and wrong and some alternative instructions about how to live. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart counsel plans again to all generations. And so, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen is his heritage. So there's the flow of thought in the psalm. We're going to praise the Lord because his word is just. So if you want to look at your outline in the bulletin there, we're going to praise the Lord, verses 1 through 3, for his word, verses 4 through 12, which will show us where he's going to show justice and where he's going to show mercy, verses 13 through 19, and then for his loving kindness in verses 20 through 22. So let's go back and walk through Psalm 33 in a little bit more detail now. Look at Psalm 33, verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. And look back at verse 11 of chapter 32. Psalm 32, 11. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And right before that, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. So there's a connection here, word connection. Shout for joy and righteous. Linking the end of Psalm 32 with the beginning of Psalm 33. And we saw last week at the blessing of being someone whose sins are forgiven. And so this word connection, it's linking the forgiveness of sins in Psalm 32 to the call for praise and thanks in Psalm 33. So part of the motivation for shouting for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, is Psalm 32, your sins are forgiven. Verse 1 continues there in Psalm 33, praise befits the upright. Praise is right for the upright. So give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. The removal of the bone-wasting, strength-sapping hand of the Lord in judgment. Remember Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, and my strength, Psalm 32, 4, was dried up as by the heat of summer. The removal of that painful experience of God's justice brings about such intense relief that shouts of joy and good music and powerful feelings that celebrate the depth and the glory of what God has done, this is what's called for. So shout and song, harp and lyre, and the psalmist's evident enthusiasm all celebrate the Lord here in verses 1 through 3. And then he starts telling us why. Verses 4 through 12, we should praise the Lord for his word. So for the forgiveness of sins, Psalm 32, and now verses 4 through 12, praise the Lord for his word. Look at verse 4. The word of the Lord is upright. It's upright. It's not like I just started reading this book called Papillon, which is a French word for butterfly. It's a story about this guy who was in the French underground. Are the Charvals here? I started reading this book at Andrew Luck's recommendation. There was a story about him. He said it was his favorite book. So the Charvals are from Indianapolis. They love the Colts. And I don't see them. Anyway, this guy, you like the Colts? Oh, they're with the kids. There they are. Okay, yeah. Anyway, this guy Papillon, he had this butterfly tattoo on his chest, and that's what this word means. And he was convicted for a murder that he didn't commit. And he suspected, he was kind of a shady character. He was in the French underground. He suspected that the police wanted to convict him, and so they caught another criminal in the crime and made a deal with him. If you'll testify against Papillon, we'll alleviate the suffering that you're about to endure. And so they sentenced this guy to life hard labor, and he escaped. But think about the injustice done there. This man was a 25-year-old man who was sentenced to life at hard labor, and the officials knew he hadn't committed the murder. They were just trying to get rid of a troublesome person. That is not the way the Lord's word goes. Look at verse 4 there. The word of the Lord is upright. The God of the Bible is not a God who gives bad instructions that deceive or lead astray or turn out to be wrong. He's upright. He doesn't change his principles. He doesn't go back on his promises. His work, look at what the rest of the verse says. All his work is done in faithfulness. He's not cheating anybody. All his work is done in faithfulness. And then look at verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The God of the Bible is not a God who delights in wickedness or wrongdoing. He loves righteousness and justice. And then the end of verse 5 is one of these glorious statements in the Scriptures. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. What this is speaking to, it's not saying, we know this is not the case. The Bible is not saying here, God lavishes his steadfast love equally upon every human who's ever lived in all cases. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what this verse is saying. The verse is saying the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. It's as though the psalmist is saying, look at the created order. Look at the morality that's written on the heart of every human being. You are all enjoying the steadfast love of God in your experience of the sense that things are right or wrong, in your apprehension of the glory of creation. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And then supporting the idea that we're talking about the created order, look at how verse 6 speaks of creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. As I was thinking about this, I thought about my inability to compel the obedience of my children by a simple word. I thought about my inability to convince colleagues of my ideas or my theories. And God can speak a word, and out of the void, the creation springs into being. That's a powerful voice. That is a compelling statement. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Just a moment ago, I read Genesis 1, 1 to 10. And the text says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it's got a couple other statements. And then it first says, and God said, let there be, with reference to light. So Genesis 1, 1 to 10 doesn't directly say that God said something like, let the heavens and the earth be. But what the psalmist is doing here is applying what God does in Genesis 1, 3 on through with the rest of creation. He's applying that back onto Genesis 1, 1. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And then there's another verse there, and then verse 3 says, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. Well, look at verse 6 here. By the breath of his mouth. The word for breath there is the same Hebrew word for spirit. And I think the psalmist has Genesis 1, 3 in mind. So you've got the word of the Lord making the heavens, and then the spirit or the breath of his mouth and all their host, by the breath of his mouth, all the host of the heavens, the stars, the lights in the sky. That's all brought about by the word of God and by the breath of his mouth. I'm going to go ahead and bring in the passage that Joel read, John 1, 1 through 14. In the progress of Revelation, we come to see that the Word, the communication of God the Father, is Jesus himself, the one who's the Word made flesh. And in the progress of Revelation, we get even more light on creation then. Because what John 1 tells us is that through him, through Jesus, the Word, all things were made that have been made, and now we also have the Spirit here. So you sort of have the building blocks of the Christian understanding of the Trinity, the tri-unity of God, that God the Father is creating the world through his agent, Jesus, And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is also at work there. And so in the fullness of Revelation, we can see the activity of the triune God in the creation of the world. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters, verse 7, of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Okay, so think about this. Think of the ocean. I did a Google search. How many gallons of water on the earth? According to this search, 326 million trillion gallons of water. I can't even begin to imagine how much water that is. So imagine the deeps of the ocean as this massive storehouse. And the psalmist is saying he's heaping up the waters in this storehouse, the deeps in these storehouses. That's how powerful and large God is. It's interesting, more than two-thirds of the water on the earth are frozen in ice caps and glaciers. And less than one-third of the earth's water is fresh water. But it all comes by the goodness, the loving kindness of the Lord. This is the fullness of the steadfast love of the Lord to provide us with water. Okay, so we've got the power of God's word in verses 4 and 5, God's word in creation in verses 6 and 7, and now how we're to respond to these realities in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. You could render that second phrase there, stand in awe of him. You could say something like, hold him in dread. As I thought about this, you know, there's different ways that you could go with this. And depending on who you are and how you think about the God of the Bible, that's what's going to ultimately determine where you wind up on this spectrum of what the fear of God looks like. If you're someone who's unrepentant in your sin, and you don't want to acknowledge this God as your creator, and you don't want to bow the knee to him, you don't want to trust in Jesus as your Savior, you want to hold him off. What's going to happen is at some point in your life, the reality of the Creator is going to be brought crashing through the skylight of your reality. What you're trying to do is, it's like you're trying to put this glass, plexiglass maybe, shield between yourself and the heavens. You're trying to maintain this fiction that you're impermeable, that you cannot be affected by some supernatural power up there. And what's going to happen is the weight of God's glory and holiness and the reality of him is going to shatter through that plexiglass and crush you. And then for you, it's going to be what James Joyce spoke of in his book, Finnegan's Wake. All Moan Day, Tears Day, Wails Day, Thumps Day, Fright Day, Shatter Day, till the fear of the law. Every day is going to be the crushing reality of your guilt before this holy God. But if you're someone who knows the Lord, if you do turn from your sin and you do bow the knee to him and you do turn to him and trust in Jesus, well, look at how differently in a later statement of this psalm, look down at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So we who know God, we also fear him, but not because he's going to crush us. It's an appropriate kind of respect. As I was thinking about this, I thought about Danny Aiken, who used to work here at Southern Seminary, and now he's the president of Southeastern Seminary. And when I was a student, my wife, her desk was right outside Dr. Aiken's door. And most of the time, Dr. Aiken was this wonderful, jolly, jovial, fun man. I mean, he was really just great to be around. He was hilarious. And he had a strong accent. And so Jill tells this story that he got this voice recognition software for his computer, but his accent was so strong that the computer would not recognize what he was saying. And so she would hear him in there repeating these statements to the computer, trying it to get... So Dr. Aiken was a wonderful man that everyone loved to be around, but he was also the senior vice president of the seminary. And I can remember on one occasion, I approached him and thought this was going to be one of these jovial, jolly encounters. And by means of his body language and the way that he responded to me, it was very quickly communicated to me, no, there's a distance here between you and me. And I have a relationship of authority here. And you will not overstep your access to me. And you will not manipulate me. And you will not take advantage of me. And you will not presume upon me. And none of this was done in an unfriendly or unkind way. He had this wonderful grace about him where he could both affirm his love for you and keep you at an appropriate distance and shut you down if you needed to be shut down. And I think what it produced in me was, okay, now I understand. I love this man, but I'm also going to respect him. I'm going to reverence him, and I'm going to have an appropriate fear of him and his authority. And as I thought about the fear of God, I think there's something to that in the way that we relate to the Lord. He's tender, and he's kind, and he's gentle with us, but he's also God. And so you need to keep an appropriate distance, and you don't need to presume. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. Peoples. There's a story told about this guy who was filling out the paperwork to come into the United States, and he was so frustrated with all these forms and all these documents, and he thought a lot of it was totally unnecessary. And so he comes to this question in all of this paperwork: is it your intention to overthrow the government of the United States of America? And he's so frustrated that he simply writes on the form, sole purpose of visit. Well, he's joking. But the sad reality of our hearts is that if we had the chance to dethrone the king of the universe and to remake the moral order so that we're in charge, so that we get what we want, so that we can transgress in the ways we want to transgress, so that we can say what we want to say, do what we want to do, have what we want to have, we would all be tempted and at many points in our lives have tried to do it. And what this text is saying is that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. These nations and their plans, they're going to involve other deities and other ways of living and other explanations of where the world came from and where the world is going. And that's why verses 11 and 12 say what they say. Verse 11, the counsel of Yahweh, the God of Israel, stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. What he has advised, what he has planned, is what will prevail. And so, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. That's what this text says. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage, because he's given them true stories about where the world came from. Because he's revealed the real story about where the world is going, and because he's given sound counsel about how we're to live within his world. And in the wonder of God's kindness, he has chosen his people as his heritage. Verses 13 and 14, again, backing up the call to fear the Lord in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Why? Verse 9, because he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. You know, if you were gonna shoplift, you wouldn't steal when the clerk was watching, would you? If you were going to be unfaithful to your spouse or your employer, you wouldn't do it while they're watching, would you? And what this text is saying is that he's always watching. saying there's no way you can distract his gaze, divert his attention, or escape his eyes. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. So you should fear him. And then again, verses 4 and 5, verses 6 and 7, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now verse 15, he fashions, he makes the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. And in this context, that means that the next statements, the king is not saved by his great army. Saved from what? Saved from God. The king, you're not going to gather an army and overthrow the Almighty. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. You can be a mighty man. You can beef up your biceps, and you're not going to overthrow the king of the universe. A war horse is a false hope for salvation. By his great might, it cannot rescue. All three of these statements. Great army about the king. Great strength about the warrior. Great might about the war horse. No avail. No horseman is going to outpace the hound of heaven. There is no escaping the justice of the Lord. But then again, matching, just when we're terrified, we get comfort. So verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. This is a different kind of eye. This is not the eye watching to keep count of all your transgressions. This is the eye that's looking, verse 19, that he may deliver their soul from death. This is the eye of the Lord watching over you the way that a father does when he's watching his child and he sees that he's playing with something that's going to hurt himself, or he's about to go off the edge of the porch or whatever it is, and he's watching, and just at the right moment, he intervenes to keep the child from doing real damage. That's the sense in which verse 18 is describing the eye of the Lord being on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. So the earth is full of the steadfast love, verse 5, and those who know the Lord are hoping in that steadfast love. And they're going to have God deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Where do famines come from? They come from Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Cursed is the ground because of your sin, Adam. And this text is saying that the curse of God's judgment is not going to extend to those who hope in the Lord's steadfast love. How do we respond to all this? We hope, verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. Notice that he says there, because we trust in his holy name. This is someone who hears God's word, believes God's word, trusts what God says. By speaking of trusting in the Lord, the psalmist is firmly locating himself in this biblical tradition that is the opposite of the one that Thomas Jefferson wanted. Thomas Jefferson said, this is a quote, Thomas Jefferson, quote, "Were I to be the founder of a new sect, I would call them apiarians." An apiary is a place where you keep bees. "And after the example of the bee," he continued, "I would advise them to extract the honey of every sect. Take the good parts that you like, leave stuff you don't want." Continuing, "My fundamental principle would be that we are to be saved by our good works, which are within our power, and not by our faith, which is not within our power." Problem, you're never going to have enough good works to outnumber the bad. And, you know, looking at this from the biblical point of view, if we have the power, saved by our good works which are within our power, if we have the power to save ourselves, there's no need of God. There's no need of Jesus. There's no need of the cross. No need for any of that. But the truth is, we can't save ourselves by our good works. We can't save ourselves by anything within our power. And so, it's God's loving kindness that makes it possible for us to be saved by faith. So we saw earlier this statement, by the word of the Lord, verse 6, the heavens were made. And we thought about John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh. There's this Gilbert and Sullivan opera called Ianthe. And Iolanthe, I believe is how you say it. Anyway, there are these lines in that where this character who represents the government, he says this about himself, but ultimately this is what applies to Jesus. This is Jesus. The law is the true embodiment of everything that's excellent. It has no kind of fault or flaw. And I, my lords, embody the law. Only the Lord Jesus can say that. The law is the true embodiment of everything that's excellent. It has no kind of fault or flaw. And I, my lords, embody the law. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the one who embodies the law. We praise you for the one who was the agent of creation, the one who is also the champion, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the Savior who brought our redemption. And Lord, we praise you that you have made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry lands. We praise you for the vast expanse of them. We praise you for the way that your loving kindness fills them. And Father, we thank you for your word, which will stand forever. And we wait and we hope in you, believing that you will indeed frustrate the counsel of the nations, that you will judge the wicked. And Lord, we pray that you'd make us faithful to hold out your mercy to them, to tell them there's a way for them to escape your judgment if they will turn from their rebellion and place their faith in Jesus and experience the blessedness of your forgiveness. And all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.